I just want to lift up right now our online ladies that are watching or either live at this moment or maybe watch us later on. I pray for Wendy that you continue to fill her with peace and joy in the midst of her physical struggles right now. I want to pray for Penny, who's watching us online, for Pam, for many other ladies that we don't even know about, Father, that may be watching online. I pray that they would feel your absolute presence come upon them, that they would feel a sense of community, though they can't be with us in person. And I pray that they would soon join us in person, Lord, and be physically part of our community, but help us to continue to remember them even though they're not physically able to be physically with us right now. I do thank you for these ladies who are here in person. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have to say to us today on these very important topics as we walk through John 15 and 16. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it abides. Thank you that it will never end. Thank you that it helps us to grow. Thank you that it is your very breath in your life. Help us never to take it for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, today's lesson is going to be a little bit different. We're going to be talking about abiding in John 15, and that's going to be our main focus. There's so much in these two chapters. We could take 3 to 4 weeks at least to cover it all, and we just don't have that kind of time. So we're going to be focusing, it's almost going to feel like this lesson's in two parts. We're going to be focusing the first part on John 15 and the abiding and the vine and the branches, and then the second part, we're going to go back to John 14, and then we're going to dive into John 16 and look at the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you got two handouts from your group leader this morning. If you didn't, or if you want extras, there's plenty of handouts on the table up here. One of them, I'm going to move out of camera here for a minute, Therese. One of them is called How Are We to Handle Our Pruning? And then it's also about our abiding. And the other one is Who is the Holy Spirit and What Does the Holy Spirit Do? And so a lot of good information. Take those handouts home. And if you want to know more, just dive into those scriptures that are on those handouts, and the Lord will direct you as to what his word says about those topics. Really, what Jesus is teaching us in these two chapters is the doctrine of union with Christ, which is the fact that Christ is in us and we are in him, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so these are big topics, but they're necessary topics for us to know in order to grow and to understand our life in Jesus. So we're going to dive right in. At the end of John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "Arise, let us go from here." And most likely, Jesus and the disciples, they've now left. Remember, this is the night before Christ dies. Judas is gone. He's gone to the Roman or the religious leaders because he's on his way to betray Jesus. Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room. They've probably left the upper room. They're probably traveling past the Kidron Brook on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's possible, we don't know, it's possible Jesus might have passed a vineyard. And as he did, he uses that object lesson, that vineyard, that picture, as an object lesson, as an allegory, if you will, to teach the disciples and us a very profound concept, which is John 15:1, and the last of his I am statements, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener." So the ears of his disciples would have picked up when he referred to himself as being the vine. The disciples would have known, being educated in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the vine is a common symbol for the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. God's vineyard in the Old Testament equals Israel. But whenever Israel and the vine is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's talked about in reference to Israel's failure to produce good fruit and their pending judgment from God. And God's plan is to replace Israel with those who are more fruitful. Israel's unbelief was an empty vine. They were a dead branch. And Jesus says now, "I am the true vine. I'm the true Israel of God, he tells them. Jesus himself is the new Israel, just as he was the replacement of the temple and the fulfillment of the festivals. John 15, 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches, and the branches get their life from the vine. The vine produces its fruit through the branches. The role of the Father as the vine dresser is to make the vineyard more productive. And the vine dresser or the gardener would go along the rows of vines, and when he saw branches that were producing no fruit or taking sap and strength from the vine, he would cut them off, and then the gardener would gather those dead sticks and throw them in the fire to be rid of them. But the ones that were bearing fruit, he would cut them back, he'd clip them, and he'd prune them so their fruit would increase. So number one, this is not on your handout, but our number one point is the vine dresser or the gardener or God the Father is looking for dead branches to get rid of them. The vine dresser examines the branches to see whether a branch is fruitless or fruitful. He's looking for fruit like any good gardener would. So what is a dead branch? It's a branch that seems to be attached to the vine, but it isn't. The most obvious example would be Judas Iscariot, who, again, would have just left this night. It was the same night that Judas washed his feet, and then Satan entered Judas, and Judas left to betray Jesus. So Judas was a dead branch. He produced no fruit. A person can have a relationship with Christ that's merely external, that's never penetrated their heart. Their heart's never been changed. It says in Ezekiel that God's going to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And there are some people that will come to church that will look like they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but their heart has never been changed. They may hear the word, but they're spiritually dead on the inside, bearing no fruit. In the years in the 60s and 70s, when I was growing up at the church that I grew up at, it was very common to give an invitation and you would raise your hand, walk the aisle, pray a prayer, please forgive me for my sins. And you'd ask, what the verbiage we used back then is we'd ask Jesus in our heart, especially with children, we'd say we'd ask Jesus in our heart. And that verbiage is not found in scripture anywhere. But we would. That was so common in the church that I was growing up in. And so when we would ask Jesus in our heart, people, whether you're a child or a teenager or an adult, you assumed that you were then born again. You were a Christian. You were saved. But the one thing that my church was not good at was discipleship. They didn't emphasize, and once you were saved, what did you do now? So many times we would see people, and I even have loved ones that, you know, accepted the Lord as their Savior, but there's been no fruit in their life. They don't read the scriptures, they don't attend church, and they show no fruit. And when you think of fruit in a Christian's life, what do you think of? What immediately comes to your mind? Love. Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit. And that's definitely, that's not the only fruit a Christian will bear, but that's definitely the core foundational fruit that a Christian will bear. When we are believers and we're producing fruit, our character changes. So if you know someone that says that they're a believer, but their character has never changed, then their eternal destiny probably is in question. So anyways, that's what a dead branch would be, somebody that's not really attached to the vine. Dead branches represent non-believers, and there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. If you are truly a believer, if you are born again Christian, if your heart has been changed, you will bear fruit. It is organic. You don't even really try to do it. It's the vine that pushes that fruit out on your branch that gives you life. But that doesn't mean that you don't do anything, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So number two, so the vine dresser prunes, cuts off the dead branches. Two, he prunes the live branches so they will bear more fruit. The Father prunes the branches to make them more fruitful. The disciples have already been cleansed, but now all that remains for them is to remain in Jesus. And this pruning is a common thing in agriculture. We were talking in our group, Terry was talking about all the fruit trees and the different agriculture things that are on their property. So in this pruning is a common thing. If you want more fruit or better quality fruit, you have to prune the branches. Sometimes even after there is some fruit on the vine, or if there's too much fruit on the vine, or if it's not a good quality, the vine dresser will drop some fruit or cut some of the fruit off and let it drop to the ground. And this allows the nutrients in the vine to enhance the other fruit so you get a better quality. Our heavenly gardener does the same thing. He will send trials and sufferings our way to prune us that we might bear more fruit. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, and this is in the New Living Translation, says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Can I get an amen? Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God uses his word as the pruning knife because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But he also uses affliction to prepare us for the word's pruning. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So let's be honest, pruning does not feel good. No matter how good it is for us, it's painful. It's like going under the surgeon's knife. We know that the tumor or the cancer has to be cut out. The cancer of our sin must be removed. It'd be healthier for us, but we don't look forward to that painful, long recovery. C.S. Lewis said, we are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us, but we are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. So how do we handle our pruning? And this is on your handout. Number one, you learn. You ask yourself and the Father, why was this cut off from me? Why have I lost it? Grapevine branches sometimes get little sucker branches that go off in the wrong direction, and they will not bear fruit, and they'll take away from the healthier, more fruitful branches. So a wise gardener will cut off those sucker branches, and our Father does the same thing. At times, we go off in the wrong direction. Maybe we get involved with people or committees or groups or things that aren't glorifying to God. Perhaps we begin to worship the idols of this world, and they become more important to us than the Lord. Then comes out the pruning shears, and God says, this must go. God always prunes the suckers and the wayward parts of our branch, and then we begin to get our life and our substance from, when we begin to get our life and our substance from things other than God, other than the vine. And so we need to learn and ask the Lord, why did this have to go? If you seek him, he'll answer you. If you don't get the answer, it's okay. It's okay. Because the next thing, number two, is to trust. Trust his hand and trust his heart. In our pruning season, we must remember that the Father, the gardener, is always good, always holy. He cannot do evil to you. He only does good to us, and he's love. He's our creator, and the creator has all authority, all glory, and all power over creation. His goodness is inseparable from his glory, Exodus 33. You can believe, as the psalmist said, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. Then third, we need to obey. When you're under the knife, when you feel the steel, cling to the vine. Stay close to him. Keep up your time with him. John tells us to abide. I couldn't find the quote, but C.S. Lewis has a famous, I think it was C.S. Lewis, could have been somebody else, has a famous quote that says, when we are suffering, when we're walking through the dark valleys, we do in the dark what we know to do in the light. So you keep doing what you know to do, and your season will change, and the light will come. So John tells us to abide, and he uses that word 11 times in chapter 15. Starting in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like branches and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So abiding in Christ means to allow his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. That word abiding, meno, in simple terms means to remain. And some of your translations may have used that word, remain. It means to remain in place for a period of time, to make oneself at home. And so John commands us to abide in him in 1 John 2, and that command is in the present imperative, which calls for our abiding to be a lifestyle, a continued intimate fellowship. So here's several points on what abiding is, and this again is on your handout. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Abiding in Christ means believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The branches that abide in the true vine, notice that he used that word true, he's the true vine, represent those who are truly saved. If a person's relationship to Christ is genuine, he remains. Number two, abiding in Christ means living independence on God. We lack the ability to bear fruit on our own or do anything without the life of Jesus, the true vine flowing through us. Dependence means humility before God and submission to him. And the thing about our fruit is that we bear fruit because the vine is sending us its nutrients. It's everything the vine has, it's sending to the branches, and the branches bear fruit. And who uses that fruit? Who benefits from that fruit? It's not us, it's everybody else. And it's the vine dresser. The vine dresser gets the glory for the fruit that the branches produce. The branch doesn't get the glory, the vine dresser gets the glory. So we are producing fruit for the glory of the vine dresser and for the benefit of our community. So number three, abiding in Christ means abiding in Christ's words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, he says in 15:7. So to abide in Christ means to prioritize his words as the words of eternal life. So in other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected with what we do with our Bibles. The word of God is living and active, Hebrews tells us. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Number four, abiding in Christ means obeying Christ's commands. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We cannot abide in Christ or his words without obeying his words. When we obey his words, we experience more of God because he manifests himself to us more. And when we experience more of God, our love for him grows, and so will our desire to obey. It's this glorious cycle of love and obedience, love and obedience. Abiding in Christ means to abide in Christ's love. So the believer rests his or her life in the love of Christ. And this love was proved to us, how? By the cross of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus tells us in this very same chapter, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That is the definition of love. Resting in his love enables us to be obedient. We obey not out of duty, fear, guilt, or shame, but out of love. Because we love God, because we love Jesus Christ, because they've done so much for us, because we treasure Jesus more than anything else on this world, out of that love, we obey. Out of that love, we obey. There's a difference between having that attitude and obeying because we're fearful of something bad happening to us. It's a big difference. So what are the results of abiding in Christ? And we're going to go through this pretty quickly. We're going to bear much fruit. As I said before, you cannot not bear fruit if you are attached to the vine. You remain close to Jesus. Now, there's always going to be pruning seasons in our life where it doesn't look like we're bearing fruit, where we look like those barren, dare I say, skinny, I would love to do the skinny part, skinny branches of the vine in winter. We're always going to have those seasons. I love Psalm 1 that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here it is. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. So its leaf's not withering. If it withered, it'd be dead. And all he does, he prospers. So we will bear fruit in season, and we will all have seasons where it doesn't look like we're bearing much fruit. Either we've just been pruned, or it's a winter season of our life, and it's life is just hard. It's just stinking hard. And we're doing all we can to stay attached to the vine. But take heart, because spring is coming, and you will bear fruit again. What is fruit? We just said this a little bit ago. It's Christ-like character out of Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They were all characteristics of Jesus Christ. Number two, one of the benefits of abiding is we will have answered prayers. He tells us right there, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. But there's two conditions to answered prayer. We must be abiding in him, and his word must be abiding in us. The Christian who's abiding in Christ is controlled by the word, is not going to ask anything against God's will, because he wants what God wants. He's guaranteed an answer to his prayer. Number three, we will live in joy, peace, and freedom. I wish I had the time to go into the whole concept of joy in this chapter. We so misunderstand that as Christians. But if we are abiding, Jesus says we will have joy. He says that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And then later on in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, I have said these things in you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Can I get another amen? Amen. But take heart, because I have what? Overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then lastly, on the abide, we will glorify God the Father. And we can do all of this because Jesus has sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit. So now we're kind of switching gears, and you're going to be looking at your other handout on who the Holy Spirit is. So I want to read to you the scriptures from John 14 that talk about the Holy Spirit and John 16. And I want you to listen. Obviously, if you've got the scriptures, read along too. But listen for the personal pronouns that Jesus uses here. So John 14, starting in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 25, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you things, all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16, verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So let's talk about who the Holy Spirit is. Throughout these scriptures, and we can see that Jesus uses a personal pronoun, what? He, to refer to the Holy Spirit. So number one, the Holy Spirit is a unique person and not just a force. The Spirit is described in personal terms grammatically. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, and that's neutral in gender, but the Bible translators have used the masculine pronoun he and him to refer to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine resident of the believer's heart. The Spirit is not an impersonal it or simply a force. If the Holy Spirit was a force, then we could be concerned that we'd have more of it. If the Holy Spirit is a person, which he is, then we will be concerned that he has more of us. Tim Keller. So the Spirit has personal characteristics. He has intelligence, and on your handout are the verses to all of this, so I'm not going to read them all. He has intelligence. He has emotions. We're not to grieve the Spirit. He can be outraged. He has a will. He acts in personal ways. He teaches us. He commands. He intercedes for us in prayer. In John 14, 16, Jesus calls him another helper. And that Greek word for another means the same. So Jesus is saying, I'm sending you a helper or an advocate who is just like me. Now, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away and the Holy Spirit's coming. Therefore, I am coming. He doesn't say, I'm not really going away. I'm coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit. Nor does he say, I'm going away, so I'm not coming. He is coming. He is so one with the Holy Spirit that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, to live inside you, Jesus comes to live inside you. Yet, he is not so identical to the Holy Spirit that he isn't also already away and therefore in heaven. You got it? It's simple, right? It may be simple, but it's not easy. Now we know why the disciples were confused. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are two separate persons and part of the Trinity, God, the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet when Jesus says the Holy Spirit is coming into us, Jesus says, I am coming into you. How that works, I have no idea. Again, trust and obey. Now, we get several words for the Holy Spirit from our different translations. In the ESV, you'll see that the Holy Spirit's called the Helper. In the King James Bible, he's called the Comforter. In the Revised Standard Version, he's called the Counselor. In the NIV, he's called an Advocate. And he is all of those things. He is all of those things. So this Helper that Jesus is going to send us is going to come along the disciples. And he's going to call them out. He's going to be an encourager, a counselor, an advocate, a witness, and a judge. And that word advocate, Jesus is our advocate with God in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth within our own hearts. And an advocate is one who takes up my case, who fights on my side. Someone who comes alongside to strengthen, to counsel, to comfort, and encourage. He's not really ahead of us. He's not behind us. He's alongside us. He's really inside us to fight for us, to strengthen us, and to be our advocate. 1 John 3:20 said, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So one thing the Holy Spirit does is he advocates to us in our own heart. How? By bringing to remembrance the things that we've learned. When our heart tells us that this is true or that is true, and it's not true, the Holy Spirit is our advocate and tells our hearts, oh, what does the word say about that? What does the word say about that? And we go back to the word and we remember. We remember what the word says, and he advocates and encourages our very own hearts. Number three, the Holy Spirit has names and titles of deity. We see that in Isaiah 6:8-13 and Acts 28. Number four, the Holy Spirit possesses incommunicable attributes. It's important to remember that when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, in connection with the study of God's attributes, we have to remember that God, we know that, so the incommunicable attributes are the attributes of God that we don't share. Some of God's attributes or some of God's characteristics we share. God is love. We have love. My mind is blanking in on all of those attributes now. We should do a whole study just on that because it's really cool. But there's a lot of things about God that we are not. We are not omnipresent. We don't know everything. At this point in time, our souls are eternal, but God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. That's not us. So when we think of the incommunicable, it's a big word, attributes of God, that God is eternal, that he's omnipresent, he can be everywhere, that he knows all things, we have a tendency sometimes to think that only God has those attributes. But because God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are part of the Trinity, all three of them share all those attributes. So that means that the Holy Spirit is eternal, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's infinitely wise, he's infinitely holy, he's infinitely loving, and so forth. So everything that God is, the Holy Spirit is as well. And you have that Spirit dwelling inside you. That's why we can pray and receive answers for wisdom, for discernment, for remembrance, for where are my keys? Honestly, I pray so many times for the things that I've lost, right? And 9 times out of 10, I find them. That's not all I pray for, but so. But you can pray for anything and everything, okay? Number five, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Number six, the Holy Spirit is the creator of life. We know he was there in Genesis when life was created. Number seven, he's the empowering agent in Christ's earthly life. He was the agent of Christ's virgin birth. You remember, what does the scripture say? The Spirit came upon Mary and Jesus was conceived. He empowered Christ's ministry. Jesus says in Matthew, "It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." He was the agent of Christ's resurrection. D, he accompanies the preaching of the gospel. We saw that in John 15. When the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me. He enables men to say that Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians. And he's the author of our life corporately as a body. Number eight, he's the author of truth. Therefore, we must listen to what he has to say. And sometime I will tell you a story about when I grieved and cringed the Holy Spirit, and it was not good because I wasn't listening to him. I wasn't listening to the truth. He spoke through the prophets to produce scripture. We're told that in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's the interpreter of truth. We see that in Ephesians 1. That's why I often prayed, "Oh God, let the Spirit open our eyes to the truth of Scripture." So that's all. That's part of who he is. And then very quickly, what does he do? Let me read this little section here. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. This definition indicates that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity whom the Scripture most often represents as being present to do God's work in the world. That's a description out of Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology. So number one, the Holy Spirit convicts. He seals us. He seals the person, eternally secures the person. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal or the guarantee that a person is saved and will remain saved. We see that in Ephesians. And I'm just going to read this below here because I think they're important. That sealing is a finished transaction. It's a mark of ownership. It's a bond of security. It's an imprint of authenticity or identity. If you or you know anyone, and I've known women that have attended my Bible studies for years, but often did not realize that you could not lose your salvation. They believed you could lose your salvation and lived in the fear of that. If you are a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit is the seal on your heart, your soul, that says you belong to God and no other, and you will always be in him, and he will always be in you. That's an important reminder for all of us. Number three, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We often in the Christian community use the words baptized in the Holy Spirit. That phrase is never used in Scripture. I hope that's a right statement that I'm stating. There were some unique things in the book of Acts when it came to the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, but we don't have time to get into that. But for us, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. What's the baptism with the Spirit? It's the Spirit's work of uniting us with Christ, spiritually identifying us with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why when we get water baptized, the pastor usually says, "Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life." We are, it's a word, it's a present word picture of our new life in Christ. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a picture of our new life in Christ. And we get the Holy Spirit at the moment we are converted. We get the Holy Spirit at the very moment we are converted. That's number four, when are believers baptized with the Spirit? There's a few exceptions to that. You can read about that. I believe I left that in your notes. You can read about that in your notes. Number five, he fills believers. And this filling of the Spirit describes a crucial work of God enabling us to live a transformed life. Now, I want to clarify something with the filling of the Spirit. We get all of the Holy Spirit at the moment we are converted. And so this word filling doesn't mean the Spirit leaks out of us and we have to somehow put them back in. What it really, a better picture of that is really, are we plugged in and are we letting him have all of us? Okay? We have all of him. Are we letting him use all of us? And so this, we don't lose the Spirit. He doesn't leak out when we're not listening to him or obeying him. And there's no, you know, we don't go to the gas station and put more Holy Spirit in us. It's appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit through the word, through prayer, through being mindful of the presence of God, through, anyways, I think you guys get the picture. And so often that word filling can give us a wrong connotation that somehow, you know, maybe I have less of the Spirit than Vanna does, and that's not the case. I may be walking in my own flesh and doing things in my own flesh, and Vanna is totally plugged in at, I don't even know, electricity, 220 or whatever the voltage is, I don't know. And she's you know, doing all through the power of the Spirit. So that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit means. Number six, he sanctifies believers. His works transform us. And number seven, we've talked about this already, he causes us to bear fruit. And eight, he gives spiritual gifts to believers. And I'm sure some of you had the opportunity, hopefully, to attend Shalini's doctrine class last Saturday on the gifts of the Spirit. I believe I saw that that's part one. And so I'm assuming, Therese, there's going to be a part two. Part two in May? In April? May, okay. Skipping March? We'll let you know the dates. There's going to be a part two, okay. There's going to be a part two. Yeah, it will be in March. It will be. Thank you, Dorlin. So if you want more information about the gifts of the Spirit, and it's really wise of her to do two parts, there's so much to understand, and so much confusion around the gifts and different ideas of what all of that means. Okay, I want to read this one last quote to you, and then we're going to close. I know that was a lot that I just threw at you, but it's important stuff. Let me read one last quote to you. This is from my book of the year, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. He says, Jesus Christ is closer to you today than he was to the sinners and sufferers he spoke with and touched in his earthly ministry. Through his Spirit, Christ's own heart envelops his people with an embrace nearer and tighter than any physical embrace could ever achieve. His actions on earth in a body reflected his heart. That same heart now acts in the same ways towards us, for we are now his body. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for sending us Jesus Christ, the true vine, to the world. We thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit, that the life of Christ may live in us forever and ever. Amen. We want to have the life of Jesus flowing through our souls so that we bear much fruit for you and live in obedience. Help us to treasure your word. Help us to treasure Christ more each day and for it to shape our affections to love you more. Deepen our prayers and prune us of everything that inhibits our bearing fruit for you. We want our lives to bring glory to your name with everything we say or do. Help us to live intentionally and vitally and joyfully, mindful of the presence of the very life of Jesus Christ living in our beating hearts every second, minute, hour of every day, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies.